All right, we are in chapter 8 of the book of Romans. For those who are taking notes, the title is In Christ, and I call it part 1 because we're going to be taking our time in Romans 8. We're going to go probably for the next 3 weeks. It looks like it would be good because it is just so rich. And as we've come through the book of Romans, you know, clearly, you know, it talks a tremendous amount about our wretchedness and our sinfulness and what God has done for us. And so Romans 8 is just this incredible, this, I don't know how you can describe it, it's just this breath of air, you know, it's just this wash, if you will, of this cleansing. And so we're just going to take our time and we're just going to rejoice in it as we go through. So I guess one of the things that kind of comes to mind as I read the book of Romans, especially as we get to verse 17, is that things that have been handed to us without understanding their value normally hold no value for us. We see that in our children. You know, when children are handed everything they want and more, most things, you know, including people, hold no value for them. We're seeing that now. We're seeing that in our society as evil is taking off its mask, and we're just seeing just a riotousness in the streets. We're seeing a complete disregard in the name of justice and social justice. There's a complete disregard for everything that is good and right and virtuous. That's why most second and third generation families of wealth engage in destructive and very self-serving behavior. That's why our society is crumbling. It's why most moves of the Holy Spirit don't last more than a generation. Is because there's things have been handed without understanding the value that they have. They normally hold no value for those that receive them. That is why Paul spent the last 7 chapters bringing us to this understanding of what was overcome before he brings us to this incredible realization of the relationship we can have with God. Since we now understand that we have no hope apart from Christ because of you know, what he's brought us through in these first 7 chapters, because we were born under sin, we have no hope apart from Christ. We have an appreciation now that our hope comes from the faith that we have in God, and that faith was given to us by God, by his grace. So we have wrestled with sin over these chapters. We've wrestled with the law over these chapters. We are now no longer wrestling, we are resting in Christ. But what does it mean to be in Christ? That's what we need to find out. What does it mean to be in Christ? What does that look like? What impact does it have on our lives with God and with each other? So as we get into this, in the first part of it, we have life in the Spirit, and it's contrasted with the life of the flesh. In this first wonderful verse of chapter 8, especially after we come off of chapter 7 that says, chapter 6 says, well, I'm freed from sin. Chapter 7 says, but yet I continue to wrestle with these things. You know, I do the things that I don't want to do. I don't do the things I want to do. Who's going to rescue me from this body of this corpse, you know, that we talked about last week, you know, that we see that seems to be tied to us, this rotting corpse of sin, this flesh. How do I do with that? What do I do with that? And so Paul just breaks it open in the first verse. It says, therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Wow. I don't know if you've ever fallen into a lake or something and felt like you're going to drown. I've experienced that, unfortunately, not being a strong swimmer. And then finally you burst through the top and you just fill your lungs. That's what this verse does for me. It just fills my lungs. Now, I didn't read the second part of that verse, did I? There's a reason for that. It says, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, these words are not found in the earliest ancient manuscripts of the book of Romans. And I don't think they necessarily agree with the flow of Paul's context here. Now, so they were probably, the theory is they were either added by a copyist who made a mistake, or maybe he thought that he could add to what Paul said. Now, it's not wrong. It's not wrong. And we're going to get to that actually in verse 4. But here, the flow is very different. Paul wants to make a very emphatic statement. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, period. And that's where we need to be. There is no condemnation to those that who are in Christ Jesus. So while it's true that those who are in Christ should not and do not consistently walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, it's not a condition for their status of no condemnation. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So our position in Jesus Christ is the reason for our standing of no condemnation. It's not that we fail, because we will, but it's because we're in Christ. So the simple declaration of no condemnation comes to those who are in Christ Jesus. I keep referencing that because it's important. In Christ Jesus. Since God the Father does not condemn Jesus, he doesn't, because of the work that Jesus did on the cross, the Father will not condemn those who are in Jesus. They're not condemned. They will not be condemned. They cannot be condemned. So when Paul says therefore, of course, we have to realize what it's there for, right? He's referring to something back. So it's coming from a logical argument. So he's saying, based upon, you know, everything that I've just said up to the end of chapter 7, well, he didn't call it chapter 7, of course, but up to the end of chapter 7, everything that I've said up to this point, therefore, I can prove what I'm saying. If we are one with Jesus, and he truly is our Lord, not only our Savior, but our Lord, we can't be condemned. You can't acquit the head and condemn the hand, it's been said. You can't drown the foot as long as the head is out of the water. So, because we are, you know, whenever God looks at us, God the Father looks at us, as he judges us, we can say, we're in Jesus. And he sees Jesus. So when it says in Christ, Christ is in believers by his Spirit, and believers are in Christ by faith. And that's important to understand. So not only is Christ in us, but we are in Christ by faith. And so we were in condemnation when we were in Adam, chapter 6. We were born in sin. We were born in Adam. But now in Christ, there is no condemnation because we are in Christ, no longer in Adam. He doesn't say your condemnation has been lessened. He says your condemnation is gone. Our standing in Christ has not improved, it's been completely changed. So the alternative is true as well. Those who are not in Christ are under condemnation. So if you are not in Christ, you're condemned to eternal judgment and eternal hell. So no condemnation. So we move from the declaration of being free from sin in Romans 6 to the confusion and frustration in Romans 7 as we struggle with the flesh and we struggle with the law. We seem to be prone to sin. We are prone to sin. We will sin. And so when we're not in Christ, we're under the law. All right, that's important to understand. The law has not gone away. And so when you are not in Christ, you're under the law. So there's only two ways to salvation. There's either completely keeping the law perfectly from day one, or being in Christ. But the law cannot save. It can only condemn. It can only tell us that we are in sin. But we have the confidence here that in Christ we have no condemnation. Abraham and David, who were used as examples by Paul, sinned greatly, suffered the consequences of their sin, but they are held up as honored heroes of the faith because they, through faith, ultimately were in Christ, and so they have no condemnation. And so we receive this glorious declaration from God himself, from the court of the king. We receive it, though we certainly deserve condemnation. For all the sin that we do, you know, apart from Adam, you know, yes, we were born under sin, and apart from Adam, but for everything that we do, we deserve condemnation. But we have this standing before God because Jesus bore the condemnation that we deserved. And so now our identity is in Christ. That's our identity, is in Christ. And Paul begins to explain that a little bit more. to this glorious understanding of who we are before God. And so Jesus is no longer condemned. We are no longer condemned. Verses 2 through 4, it says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. So the law of sin and death was an absolute law, it seemed like. You know, and if sin brings death, then what do we need to prove that? Just drive past a cemetery. We were not intended for death. When God created Adam and Eve, they were not intended for death. It was when they sinned that death entered into the world. But the law of the Spirit of life in Christ is stronger than death. And the law of the Spirit frees us from the law of sin and death. We no longer have to fear death. We no longer live under the law. So we are free from the law of sin. So again, chapter 6, we're free from sin, right? But yeah, chapter 7, we sin, okay? The Christian doesn't have to sin. He's freed from sin's dominion. We're free from the law of death. Death no longer has any lasting power over the believer. Again, death is not something that we need to rush to, of course, but it's not anything that we need to fear. You know, the only thing that I fear about death is losing those that I love. Yeah. But as far as my own death, whenever you're ready, Lord, I'm ready. I don't want to be a minute late for heaven. Mm-hmm. I don't want to be a minute too soon, but I don't want to be a minute late. So we're free from the law of death, and so death no longer has any lasting power over us. Now, Romans 8:1 tells us we're free from the guilt of sin. Romans 8:2 tells us we are free from the power of sin. That should be incredibly liberating to us, that we are free from the power of sin. We've already been freed from the guilt of sin. Now he's telling us that we are free from the power of sin. So for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. So the law can do a lot of things. It guides us. It teaches us. You know, it tells us about God's character. But the law cannot give anything to the flesh. It can only give us the standard. But it cannot give us the power to please God. I keep going back because it's just such a marvelous example. I keep going back to the book of Amos that we've been going through on Thursday nights. We just finished it, praise the Lord, finally Thursday, we're going into Hosea. But that wonderful description where he talks about, he says, you know, I have set a plumb line against you, Israel. And that plumb line measures the wall, right? It says whether it's straight or not. It doesn't straighten the wall. It measures it. And that's what the law does. It doesn't straighten us. It doesn't straighten our character. It measures us. And so it has no power to do anything other than to measure us. So for what the law could not do and that it was weak through the flesh, it can't change us. The law is also weak because it speaks to our flesh. It comes to fleshly men. It speaks to them as fleshly men. But the work of the Spirit transforms us because it crucified the old man and it gives us the new man. So the Spirit produces us in us a desire to walk with the Lord, not the law. Not the law. And God did this by sending his own son. The law could not defeat sin. It could only reveal it. Jesus only is the only one that can defeat sin, and he did that because of what he did on the cross. And it says that Jesus came in the likeness of sinful flesh. Paul was really, really careful in the way that he said this. In order to defeat sin, Jesus had to identify with those that were bound by it. So he took on flesh. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. Jesus was not sinful flesh, but he completely identified with it. He felt every pain. He grew up as a baby. You know, he was subject, you know, when Herod tried to come after him, had it not been the Lord's will to do otherwise, he could have been killed, you know. I would think that, you know, he would probably dealt with some, you know, of the normal sicknesses of the time. You know, he felt growing pains. He, you know, he developed, you know, hair and you know, and he developed muscles as he grew up, and you know, he you know, as a child, I'm sure he figured out where his feet were before he could walk, and just like us, he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. However, Jesus was not sinful flesh, but he completely identified with it. We cannot say that Jesus came in sinful flesh because he was sinless. All right? We could not say that Jesus came in, we could not say that Jesus came in the likeness of flesh because he really was human, not just like a human. He didn't come just in human form. He was a human. But we can say that Jesus came in the likeness of sinful flesh because although he was human, he was not sinful in himself. Now, how did that happen? That's why the doctrine of the virgin birth is so important. And it breaks my heart that so many churches are starting to deny it. And so many churches are unwilling to teach it. The virgin birth is so important. Jesus was not born of the seed of sinful Adam, but the seed of the woman, it says in Genesis 3:15, speaking to the serpent. He says, the seed of the woman will crush your head. Women don't have seed, all right? So Mary, of course, was impregnated by the Holy Spirit. So Jesus, while born in the likeness of sinful flesh, was not born in the likeness of flesh, because he was not born of Adam. He was born of the Holy Spirit. Important distinction. Don't let anybody ever tell you that the virgin birth is not important. It is a doctrinal necessity. Okay? It says, so he condemned sin in the flesh. This is doing some weird stuff. I need to move this. There we go. All right. He condemned sin in the flesh. So sin was condemned in the flesh of Jesus as he bore this condemnation that we deserve. So since we are in Christ, the condemnation we deserve passes over us. All right? It completely passes over us. That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Again, Paul just made sure he was using the words that he needed to use. Jesus fulfilled it because his death made it as if we were obedient to the law. What? Jesus fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law because his death made it as if we were obedient to the law. That's when Paul was talking about imputed righteousness. We are not righteous because we're righteous. We're righteous because God said we're righteous. And God said we're righteous because Jesus fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law in his death, and we accepted that as our only alternative to salvation. And he fulfilled the punishment because he took that on himself for our sake. So that is Christ's fulfillment of the law. Paul doesn't say that we fulfill the righteous requirement, that we fulfill the righteous requirement of the law. He carefully says that the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us, not by us. It is fulfilled in us. Jesus is our substitute. What's the word that we learned through the book of Romans? Propitiation. He was our substitute. And he was treated as a sinner so we can be treated as righteous. And so what that means is, again, that the law is still in effect, just not for anybody who is in Christ. Because Jesus fulfilled the righteous requirement of it. So yes, are we to still honor our mother and father? Absolutely. Are we going to be punished eternally for that sin? Absolutely not. Because we're in Christ. Yes, we are to honor the Lord our God above all else. We're to continue to do that. We're still to be, not to be covetous. We're still not to commit adultery. We're still not to have false witness. All those things are still very much in effect. And if you are not in Christ, you are responsible to make sure that you hold those again from the very beginning all the way to the end of your fleshly life perfectly. Else you won't see Christ. You will not see eternity. So the life of those who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, is marked by this obedience to the Holy Spirit, not by obedience to the flesh. God wants the Spirit to rule over our flesh. And when we allow the flesh to reign over the Spirit, we find ourselves again bound by these sinful patterns. We find ourselves bound by this confusion and this darkness that Paul talks about in Romans 7. We struggle with it. The way we walk the trajectory of our life, the pattern that we set for ourselves, has to be according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. Your spirit is eternal, right? Your spirit is eternal, and this flesh is what we pay attention to. You know, and it's passing away very, very quickly. You know, we're going to be talking a little bit later when we get into the other part of Romans 8 about how how creation groans, you know, for its redemption. You know, well, we go from growing to groan to groaning, you know, as we go into life. That was a joke, guys. Come on. But we have this tendency to pay attention to this flesh. You know, I remember a day when I could pop out of bed, run a brush through my hair and through my teeth, and throw on some clothes, and let's do it, let's go. Now, it takes me about 15 minutes to get off the side of the bed. You know, somebody would ask, you know, if you want to do this or that, or that requires some kind of, you know, physical exertion, and it was just like, yeah, let's do it. And now it's like, well, let me pray about that. But, you know, I find myself having to more and more pay attention to the flesh, you know, to this body here, right? And we all do, you know, and we need to do the things that are absolutely necessary. This is still the temple of the Holy Spirit, and so we need to do the things that are necessary and good for it. And so we do what is right and good, hopefully. You know, we pay attention to it, we take care of it, we take care of the pains and the injuries, and we, you know, we eat, we try to eat well, you know. Don't always succeed, but we try to eat well. And but when we're paying attention to the flesh and the pleasures of the flesh that is passing away so very quickly, we have to remember that our spirit is eternal. You know, we have this for, according to Scripture, 70, maybe 80 years, right? On average, that's about right. Mid-80s-ish. But we don't know the day or the hour. We know that. But we pay so much attention to make sure that our flesh is comfortable, right? Well, I didn't get my particular type of eggs that I like, you know, or this particular type of bread, you know, and so my whole day is shot.
Coffee.
Yeah, coffee, big sinners. I mean, that's a big one. Especially amongst Christians, you know. Oh, I don't have my particular brand of coffee, you know. When did we all become such coffee snobs, he said to himself in condemnation. You know, and that's what I mean. That's exactly the same thing that I mean, is that we have to make sure that everything in our life is so comfortable, and we pay attention to the flesh, but the flesh is going away. You know, we are going to, well, it used to be, you know, in the times of Paul, that they would put your body in a sarcophagus, where 2 years later they'd come back and they'd collect the bones and put it in an ossuary, you know, so somebody else could use the tomb. That's why it was so important to point out that when Jesus went into the tomb, it wasn't used before, because tombs were used. You know, that's why that was so important to understand that. So, you know, the body is going away. Did I emphasize that enough? The body is going away. The spirit is eternal. And somebody taught me when I was, you know, very first time I was a Christian, he said, look, you know, you've got these two things that are warring in your soul, and the one that you feed is the one that's going to win. You know, you put two dogs in a fight, the one that you fed is the one that's going to win. And so that's what we need to understand, is when we're walking in the spirit versus walking in the flesh, is the one that we feed is the one that's going to win. Walking in the spirit means that the course, the direction, the progress of one's life is directed by the Holy Spirit. It is continued and is progressive, and we continue more and more to know the Lord our God and to walk with Him. So in verses 5 through 8, it talks about the futility of trying to please God in the flesh. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. So Paul is, you know, he says, look, if you really want to determine if you're walking in the flesh or in the spirit, where's your mind? What's your mind set on? This is the strategic battleground where the flesh and the spirit fight, right? That's why when Paul talks about, you know, putting on the armor of God, the first thing he does is talks about the helmet of salvation, right? Now, the mind is not the brain. You know, we use that from a pictorial standpoint, but the mind is not the brain. You know, the brain is a muscle. It's got a mechanical function, and it's incredible, not to be replicated by anything that the human being can do, but it is a muscle, and it's very mechanical in what it does. And it is shaped by the mind. The mind is how we think. The mind is how we consider things. It's how we use the information we receive. And when we do that, that actually shapes the contours of our brain, this mechanical thing, this muscle. And so that's why it's important that we continue to renew our mind with the Word of God, because we get stuck in this way of thinking because the synapses are firing that way. And it becomes a strategic battleground. So the mind is not the brain, it's a muscle, but it's shaped by the mind. The mind is how we think, how we consider things, how we use the information we receive. So the question is it in the spirit or is it in the flesh? Are we shaping our mind by the spirit or by the flesh? Are we setting our minds on the things of the flesh? It's not relegated to those who are morally corrupt or always looking to please the flesh. You know, sometimes we as Christians fail. You know, most everybody who follows Jesus fails at some point, and we set our minds on the things of the flesh instead of the things of the spirit. You know, think about Peter for a moment. When he told Jesus to avoid the cross, Jesus told Peter, "You are not mindful." That's the word. That's interesting, is if you look at that word, mindful or mind, it also has the word saber, right? So you put something in your mouth, right? Something tasty, something really good, and you hold it in your mouth. What are you doing? You're savoring it. And so that's what we're talking about here when it says being mindful. We're savoring the things of God. Jesus told Peter, you are not savoring the things of God, but the things of men. So that's the question that Paul has for us. If you want to determine if you're spirit-minded or flesh-minded, what are you savoring? What tastes best to you? What is it that you're holding in your mouth, in your mind, in your heart? However you want to picture that. To be carnally-minded is death. So when our minds are set on the things of the flesh, carnally-minded, we bring death into our lives. But walking in the Spirit brings life and peace. So, again, we're not talking about physical and emotional needs that we may think about, only the sinful gratification of those needs. When an appreciation for a really good steak dinner becomes a demand for a really good steak dinner, you know, when the need for a wonderful, well-built home becomes a demand for 6 bedrooms and 8 bathrooms and a jacuzzi and a spa and every place and, you know, and a $40,000 kitchen, you know. So when we are carnally minded, it brings death. So Paul's not talking about the normal physical and emotional needs, the sinful gratification of those needs, where that is the driver. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. So the flesh battles against God because it doesn't want to be crucified. It doesn't want to be surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't want to live out what it says in Galatians 5:24. Those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So when we try and battle this in our flesh, the law is powerless. It's completely the power of the Holy Spirit. So it's also important to see that Paul didn't say the carnal mind was at enmity with God, which it means can be translated hostility. So it doesn't mean that the carnal mind was at hostility with God. He put it much stronger than that. He said the carnal mind is hostility with God. By its very nature, it is hostile towards God. But it's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. So when we have this carnal mind, we're in rebellion against God. We're barely thinking about Him, and certainly not about pleasing Him. So in verses 9 through 11, it talks about the fact that Christians are empowered to live in the Spirit. But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Okay, now, it's important to understand here. The Holy Spirit is given to every believer when they're born again. That is an absolute. You cannot be born again without the Holy Spirit. Just can't. So if you are born again, you have the Holy Spirit. It has been given to you. Every Christian has within themselves a principle higher and more powerful than the flesh when they are born again. So we see the struggle in chapter 7. So it's no longer about that struggle, trying to please God and failing. This is about submitting to the Spirit of God and operating on this higher level, this spiritual level. So now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. That is so powerful. This means that every believer has the Holy Spirit. And there is no such difference of being a Spirit-filled and a non-Spirit-filled Christian. You cannot be a non-Spirit-filled Christian. It doesn't exist. Okay? If a person is not filled with the Holy Spirit, they're not a Christian at all. Now, a lot of us miss out on living the Christian life in the constant fullness of the Spirit, as we've been talking about throughout the morning. You know, we leak. We have a tendency to deny the Spirit of God. We have a tendency sometimes to walk in the flesh as opposed to the Spirit because we're not savoring the things of the Spirit. So if a person is not filled with the Holy Spirit, they're not a Christian at all. But we don't necessarily walk in that life, because we're not constantly being filled with the Holy Spirit, as Paul commanded in Ephesians 5:18. That constantly being filled is filled and filling, constantly filled and filling. You know, when you get in your car and you look at the gas tank, you know, you measure how much is missing and you go fill it up. Much to my wife's dismay, that's normally empty for me, but, you know, that's, for lack of a better way to describe it, that's kind of what we're talking about here. As we're walking and we recognize, Lord, I'm about halfway filled with the Spirit. You know, I just haven't been savoring the things of God, and I recognize that I'm starting to walk in the flesh a lot more. I need to be refilled. But that doesn't mean I'm empty of the Holy Spirit. It means I just need His fullness in my life. It's just as much about me having Him and Him having all of me. And so we miss out on living the Christian life with the constant fullness of the Spirit. Whenever we're doing that, we have no experience of what Jesus spoke about when He described rivers of living water flowing from the believer, as He talked about in John 7. You know, rivers. Can you imagine being so filled with the Holy Spirit that anytime anybody came up to you, they're just like blown back because the rivers of living water coming out of you? I'm so full, I'm overflowing, I'm bursting out with the Holy Spirit. So let's have an honest evaluation about having the Spirit of Christ. Do you seek after God? And this isn't law, okay? I'm not trying to lay down a new law or a new program. But these are things we need to be, it would be valuable to ask ourselves. Let's have an honest evaluation about having the Spirit of Christ. Do you seek after God more today than yesterday, last week, month, year? If you're seeking Him less, you're going in the wrong direction. If you're seeking Him more, then you continue to save, and you can never have enough. Do you desire to honor Jesus in all that you do, or do you seek to satisfy the flesh? Do you desire to be more like Jesus? Those are just some of the things that we can be asking ourselves as we evaluate about having the Spirit of Christ. Not unto salvation, we're talking about living a victorious life in Christ. We've already determined that if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you are not saved. And if the Spirit of Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin. Because Jesus lives in us, the old man, the body is dead, but the spirit lives and reigns. And so we live out the salvation even through our mortal bodies, through resurrection. So we live out the salvation. And so, yes, does God want to put us to work? Yes, but not unto salvation. We're working from salvation. But we should be working. We should be doing the things that God has called us to do and the Spirit has filled us with and equipped us with to do. So not only are we in Christ, Romans 8:1, but he is also in you. And because God cannot abide a sinful home, the body, the old man has to die when Jesus came in. I was reminded as I was studying, I was studying Chuck Smith's book, Why Grace Changes Everything. And it's a great book, by the way. It's a study of the book of Romans. And in that, he reminded me of just a wonderful book called My Heart, Christ's Home. I don't know if you guys remember that or not. It's a little bitty pamphlet. And I was just so, it just brought such a marvelous memory of my own faith development as I realized how much I need to continue to devote my life to the Lord. I thought, man, I wonder if that's still in print. And so I went and I found it and I ordered one for all of you. We should have that by next week. And I would encourage you, it's a 15-minute read, it's a lifetime development. And it's just a wonderful reminder of, you know, just walking through the rooms of your home, if you will, the chambers of your heart, and recognizing that they all should be open to the Lord, every one of them. Every room in your life should be open to the Lord. Wonderful little book. But anyway, so that's what he's talking about here, about being, you know, in Christ, but he is also in you, and so God cannot abide a sinful home, and so the old man had to die when Jesus came in. And then verses 12 through 13, Paul develops the idea that our debt is to the Spirit, not to the flesh. Our obligation is to live in the Spirit. We are not debtors to the flesh to live according to the flesh. We have no obligation to honor that which holds us in rebellion to God. So let's not feed it. Let's not honor it. Our debt is to the Lord, not to the flesh. The flesh has done nothing for us. It's going to do nothing for us. It's going to betray us. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. This constant reminder that living after the flesh ends in death. We need the reminder because we are often deceived into thinking that the flesh offers us life. It offers us enjoyment greatly. You know, our eyes are tuned to things that appeal to us, and so we want to look on those things. You know, that's why pornography is such a booming business. That's why when this virus hit and the restaurants shut down, I don't know, 40% of our unemployment is in restaurants because we like our food. Nothing wrong with that, okay? I'm not saying that, you know, that's not a condemning thing. It's just, you know, but man, we want to feed the flesh. Literally and spiritually, we want to feed the flesh. But if we continue to do that, we're going to die because we think that that's where it's at. You know, that's why we have such a booming economy, is because we like to feed the flesh. So by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body. So when we put to death the deeds of the body, which means that we force the sinful flesh to submit to the Spirit, and we have that power, we have that option. It's not, you know, this is not a passive thing. We do it by the Spirit. Otherwise, because if we try and do it on our own, if we're trying to do it by, you know, holding onto the law, if we're trying to do it by, you know, being good boys and girls, then we become pharisaical. We become spiritually proud. You see how morally upstanding I am? That's because I follow God. No, we need to submit completely to the Holy Spirit. Paul tells us that not only are we saved by the work of the Spirit, but we also have to walk in the Spirit if we want to grow, if we want to pursue holiness to the Lord. We want to grow closer to Him. We can't be like some of the Galatians that, you know, in Galatians chapter 3, he says, "Oh, foolish Galatians, you know, why do you think that you can complete in the flesh what was begun in the Spirit? How is it that you think you can do that? And then verses 14 and 15. Living in the Spirit means living as a child of God. I'm just going to read the verse. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. It is only fitting that the sons of God should be led by the Spirit of God. Now, being led by the Spirit is not a precondition to being a son of God. Okay? We're drawn in by the Spirit into this relationship with God. You know, we don't know, what's it say? I didn't, when I got saved, I didn't know an epistle from an apostle, you know? when I first got saved, we were going to a Catholic church, and they would read, you know, they've got three readings. There's Old Testament, the New Testament, and the epistles. And they would read, you know, from 1 John. And I'd go back home into my Bible, and it's like, what is 1 John? I can't find it. You know, I kept going back to the Gospel of John. It's like, what's that first? Where's the one at? You know, not thinking, well, there is a table of contents, but, you know, and it took me forever to figure out. I didn't know anything, you know, propitia, what? You know, so it's not like, you know, we're saved and God opens up our heart and opens up our head and goes, and he downloads everything that we need. It took me a long time just to realize, and it was through a teaching that I heard while I was helping somebody move, and I was, you know, was in the truck, and actually the tape was in the cassette, so I think it had to be a spiritual conspiracy, and so I popped in the tape, and the guy's talking about being baptized in the Spirit. And my pastor, Randy, had been talking to me about being baptized in the Spirit for a couple of years. And I was like, I have no idea what you're talking about. And finally, there's something there that just the guy said. And so I said, Randy, I need to be baptized in the Spirit. I don't know what that means, but I know I'm supposed to be obedient and be baptized in the Spirit. He goes, that's enough. So, boom, you know, I'm baptized in the Spirit. My life changed. Dramatically, completely changed. I began to understand what it meant to be being led by the Spirit of God. I was saved. There's no question I was saved. But I began to be led by the Spirit of God. Okay, so it's not a matter of, you know, if you don't feel like, yeah, I just don't feel like I'm being led by the Spirit, then reevaluate yourself, your salvation. And if you know that you've received Christ as your Savior, then it's a matter of being baptized by the Spirit. It's a matter of being filled in the Spirit, and then allow yourself to be led. You know, we become sons first, and then the Spirit of God leads us. So our position as children of God can be determined by no other criteria other than being led by the Spirit, not by our church attendance, not by giving, not by good works, not by anything else. So how does the Holy Spirit lead us? He guides us. He draws us in. We're led by his authority. Because if we recognize it, that God truly is Lord of our life, and so therefore the Holy Spirit is Lord of our life, then we say, yes, Lord, whatever you want from me, I will do. Holy Spirit, whatever you call me to do, I will do. So we recognize this authority, and we cooperate with the leading, all right? The leading of the Holy Spirit. Do you see that? The leading of the Holy Spirit. We are not driven. We are led. Cattle are driven. Sheep are led. And we have a shepherd. So you are not driven by the Spirit. You are led by the Spirit. So what does the Holy Spirit lead us to? He brings us to repentance. We should be, in our relationship with the Lord, as we're led by the Spirit, on a daily basis, recognizing that we have messed it up somewhere. Maybe it's a continual thing. And so something needs to be broken in our lives. But a lot of times it's just, Lord, I'm a knucklehead. You know, and so there should be repentance, and the Holy Spirit should be leading us to repentance. You know, every time we get in a tussle with somebody, you know, Lord, I just, I don't know, maybe I was right, maybe I was wrong, but I know that I approached it badly. The way that I think, Lord, help me to repent of my own superiority or of my own thinking of superiority in my thinking. He leads us to think little of myself and much of Jesus. You must increase, I must decrease. He leads us into the truth. The Spirit leads everyone into truth, and he leads us into the fruit of the Spirit, which is love. He leads us away from the things of the world, away from the things of the flesh, away from the things of the devil, and he leads us into the presence of God. He also empowers us to do the work of the kingdom. And he leads us into the work of the kingdom. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption. So living as a child of God means an intimate, incredible, joyful relationship with God. In the law, if we were, we're under the law, where we've got this fear of breaking the law, if we really take it seriously, you know, and we've got this bondage. We don't have time today, but if you ever want to think about all the different things, you know, that were, the Torah is the law, but the, I forgot the word of it. Anyway, the commentary on the Torah, you know, the Torah is like, I don't mean like that, the commentary on the Torah is like that, which just extends. It gives, basically gives them loopholes. This is how you do, you follow your life and you, you know, but you can still have the law. I'll just give you one quick example. Even today in Israel, on the Sabbath, they have what are called Shabbat elevators in these hotels and these other tall buildings that as an Orthodox Jew you can go into, and it stops at every single floor because all the buttons are lit up. And the reason why all the buttons are lit up is because if you, being a Orthodox Jew, push one of the buttons, you have created fire and therefore have worked on the Sabbath. Right? And so I want to follow God's law, so let's find a loophole on how to do that. So there's a bondage there. A child of God can have a relationship with God that is so close, they come running into the room and yell, Daddy, right? My son had that access when he was growing up. My son still has that access. You know, there are, sorry to say, guys, sometimes you call, don't have time. Not very often, except maybe when Ed calls. But my son, my wife, as soon as I see it pop up, I'm going to answer that call. My grandson, of course, full access. We have that kind of access to our Father in heaven. Dad. Daddy. We cry out. And that's what that word Abba means. You can hear that. You know, if you were to be in Israel, you know, you would hear the children calling out, Abba, 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 that's Daddy, you know, just like we hear it here in the United States, Daddy. And so it's easy for us to think of Jesus relating to the Father with this incredible confidence, but we're describing, well, oh my gosh, I can't possibly think of God, Heavenly Father, oh, most holy, reverent God, as Daddy. But that's what he calls us to do. Remember, we're in Christ. And we have the privilege of relating to our Father in heaven as Jesus does. See, in that time, in the Roman world, an adopted son was taken in order to perpetuate the name of that family and to inherit the estate. And so there was no inferiority to anybody else in the family. They were a full-fledged member of the family with full access to the estate that, that they were adopted into. So under this Roman adoption, you know, the adopted child's life, his standing changed completely. You know, he had no connection to his old family at all, and he had full connection, full rights to this new family, and this old life of the adopted son was completely gone. All his debts were canceled. Nothing from the past could touch him anymore. You know, if you remember the movie Ben-Hur, that actually was a fairly accurate depiction of that, because when Ben-Hur saved this senator, I think, from drowning, and then he was adopted, he was no longer a slave. He was a son. He was an adopted son, and he was adopted with the understanding that he was going to inherit everything that this man had, including his name. Now, understanding that some of us may not have had the type of relationship with their father that brings this to mind is a good thing. You know, our relationship with our dad is not so much that we have that immediate sense of warmth or appreciation for calling somebody daddy like this, or having a father figure in such a way. But see, you have the faithfulness of God, and you have his testimony in your life to overcome that. He's already proven to you that he's a good father. He's already proven to you that you can call him daddy. So verse 16 gives us the evidence that we are children of God. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So Paul says that those who are God's children are born again by the Spirit of God, knowing their status, because the Holy Spirit testifies to our spirit that it's so. You know, there are those who wrongly think or assume they're God's children apart from the Spirit's testimony. Okay, and that's wrong. You know, there's also people that have been just inundated with spiritual attack, just inundated with self-condemnation so much that they believe that they have been somehow divorced from the family, that they're not God's children after all. But the spirit of the witness of the Spirit is still there. And according to the Word of God, you know, in Deuteronomy 17, 16, it's by the mouth of two or three witnesses that everything had to be established. There are two witnesses to our salvation, our own witness and the witness of the Spirit. You are in the family of God if you accepted Christ as your Savior. So we don't have to wonder if we are really Christians or not. God's children know that they belong here. But if you have not accepted Christ as your Savior and you somehow think that you are God's children, you are in eternal trouble. We're hearing that a lot today. We are all God's children, right? We are not. We are all God's creation. And those not by their own brilliance or their own work or their own figuring it out has become a part of the family of God's children, but it is because they have recognized their need for a Savior because of their sinful nature, and they have no other way. So verse 17, what are the benefits of being adopted into this family, of being able to call God daddy? If children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Now that last part of that verse, we're actually going to be getting into more when we get into starting in verse 18 next week, because that begins a different thought. If you will, a continued thought, if you will. But what I want to concentrate on here is the benefits of being God's children. And next week we'll begin to talk about the responsibilities. So being a child of God means having an inheritance, right? In the parable of the rich young ruler, he asked Jesus, "What must I do to inherit?" But he completely missed the point, because inheritance is not a matter of doing. It's a matter of being in the right family. And that's what Jesus was trying to tell him. You're thinking inheritance is a thing that you can hold on to. But if you want to receive salvation, the inheritance is what God has put in your hand. You have full inheritance being a child of God. You're an heir in the family, and so it means that we're joint heirs with Christ. So how do we take this home? What's at stake here? If the Spirit of God is not in you, then you're not his. Let's just make it very simple. If the Spirit of God is not in you, then you are not his. And there needs to be salvation in your life in order for you to receive not only the gifts of God, not only the presence of God, but the eternity that you will face either with or without him. There's no such thing as a Christian who is not spirit-filled. The same Spirit who raised Christ from the dead is in you, Scripture tells us here. And your life should be dramatically changed. The same Spirit who raised Christ from the dead is in you. Christ is in believers by his Spirit, and believers are in Christ by faith. So when we were in condemnation when we were in Adam, but now in Christ there is no condemnation. So let's live with no condemnation. Are you condemning yourself for past sins? It's not less condemnation, it's no condemnation. So let's not concern ourselves with the sins of the past. Let's concern ourselves with how we might walk closer with God today. If you are dealing with any sin from your past that you just can't seem to get over, that you think that God cannot, for some reason, forgive this, then please, in obedience to the Lord and in faith to the word that he has given us, release that sin. You are under no condemnation. The alternate is true. Those who are not in Christ are under condemnation. Thirdly, are you walking in a spirit, or you still let your flesh dominate your mind and actions? So take a serious evaluation before the Lord in this matter. Many still struggle with sinful, selfish attitudes, thinking that they're okay in their relationship with God. Or they're so wrapped up in their guilt that they don't know how to approach him. And so they can't release themselves to cry out, Daddy, to have that intimate, affectionate relationship. But by full adoption, you are his and he is yours. So run to Daddy, bring these things to him. Have joy in his salvation and allow yourself to be led by his Spirit and not by your flesh, and not driven by your flesh. Fourthly, not only must you have the Holy Spirit in his fullness, he must have you fully. So surrender your heart to God. Surrender your soul to God. Surrender your mind to God. Surrender your strength to God. Let him have you fully. It is only then that we understand the value of our adoption and that we have the wealth of heaven at our disposal. See, again, at the top of the message, I talked about the fact that when we don't understand fully the value of something, then we disregard it. We have to have the fullness of the Spirit, and he must have us fully so we understand the value of our adoption, and it's then that we have the wealth of heaven at our disposal, and we use it. We use the wealth of heaven at our disposal. Instead of the fleeting worth of fleshly pursuits, we have access to eternal wealth. It doesn't look like what we would hope it would look like, that you know, something bigger and greater for our flesh to consume. But it should just fill us fully in our own spirit with the Spirit of God. And so, Lord, as we come before you, we ask now that you would help us to crucify the flesh. Lord, that we might fully receive your Spirit, and that we might fully give ourselves over to your Spirit. Lord, we thank you that even though we are not worthy of these things, you have decided that we are indeed worthwhile to receive this incredible gift, not because of our own, but because of your love for us. And Lord, you did it in such an amazing way. You gave us our wonderful Lord and Savior, Jesus. And so, God, we ask that you would help us to be like him as much as possible, to shed all those things that are not Christ-like. Lord, as we consider how we as the church should respond to the turmoil of our day, Lord, to the hatred that we see, Lord God, we cannot ask for anything greater than to be Christ-like. We cannot ask for anything else but to be filled by your Spirit, so that we may walk according to the flesh and not according to our own fleshly desires, to strike out, to be angry, to defend, to hate. But Lord, let the fruit of your Spirit be so evident in us. Let us love. Sometimes love is painful, Lord. And so let us love in truth. Lord, help us to be mindful of the measure of your word in all that we do. And that all of our life be measured and judged by that, Lord. Lead us by your Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Please stand. Our benediction for today is also our scripture memorization, Romans 8, 38, 39. So please take this to heart. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.